This is the partner message for the month of August 2019. And it's hard to believe that the fall is upon us, and by the time you get this, we shall be into September. It's been quite a year. But I want to share with you a verse from Nehemiah, the prophet. He was not a prophet, but the man who rebuilt Jerusalem, Nehemiah. And in chapter 8, you have a verse that, well, let me put it this way. Persons may not even know the book of Nehemiah exists, or they may not know the content of the chapters, but it seems that a lot of people know the verse, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I want to just chat with you about that. It's a very, very important verse. The first thing to get out of the way, which I think you're getting used to by now, the word Lord there in the Hebrew language of the New Testament is I am. And for all the reasons we've talked about before, they have changed that to Lord, and it should not be. I am. And so the joy of I am is my strength. Now, what does that mean in our everyday lives as we live them out today? What is joy? Many people know what happiness is. It is that response that I have to the happenings of life. So that when things are going my way and the events of life are to my liking, we call that happy. And when they're not, then we flip and call it unhappy. That, incidentally, essentially is not mentioned in the scripture. The Bible knows nothing of a life that is controlled by outward events and whatever people say. The scripture is rooted in who I am in my relationship to the Father through Jesus the Son in the Holy Spirit. And that's where the word joy comes in. Joy has no opposite. That's interesting, isn't it? There's no such thing as unjoy. Joy is here the joy of the Lord. And so how do we define that? Well, joy is an inner sense. That is, it's got nothing to do with the outer. It's not what's happening outside of me. It is what happens inside. And it's an inner sense. And it's not just a passing feeling. And if that is in your mind what sense means, forget that. It's not a feeling. It's an inner knowing. It's a deep-seated knowing of well-being, the sense of everything is well, everything is good, and I'm in the middle of that. And also it is associated with our English word contentment. And of course, by contentment, I mean it's a life where there's no ifs. You know what I mean? I would be happy if... That means you're living in a swamp of discontent. And you know, that's the big American way. That, you know, I will be happy if, when I get that house or that job. I will know contentment, finally, if I can get that car. And they're just the obvious. It can come down to the smallest items of life that we are seeking to be happy, have contentment, but there's this list of things that must happen first. Well, joy knows nothing of that. Joy is a sense of contentment with no ifs attached to it. It's that sense of well-being that has no connection with what's happening outside. It is an inner state of being. And in the scripture, the word joy does not stop there. Because if I said it's an inner state of being, then it's disconnected to my life. rather, the word is always joined in with many expressions. The Psalms especially are full of those expressions, expressions of joy, which emerge in the word rejoicing. Joy can be the heart, it's the gladness of heart, but rejoicing always involves my total person. And so rejoicing is linked to saying, even shouting. It's linked to making a joyful noise to the Lord. It is linked to the raising of hands, to clapping, even to dancing. Joy has the outward expression in these other words and actions. You could say that joy then has a sound. It's not always the shout. It's not always the dancing and the raising of hands. No, no, no. But it has a sound. You cannot keep joy to yourself. It makes you, it gives you a different face. You look differently. You regard persons differently. Joy is pushing through the very pores of your skin. And when you talk, you don't have to mention the word joy, but it's in every word you say. If you're a mechanic, which I'm not, but they talk about a hum, at least the chap I worked with, he spoke of that there's a hum to the engine. He said, it's a perfect engine. He didn't have to examine it. He just listened. And in listening, he spoke of this, the hum of a perfect engine happening. I know what he means when it comes to joy, that there's the hum in a conversation. You speak to some people and every word they say has got an endless pit in the middle of it. And so they're dragging you into their wretched darkness of misery and complaining and everything else in life that's wrong. And other people, every word they say has the energy of joy, which lifts you and nourishes your inner person and brings you to see the greatness of God's presence. And so joy, although it is a state of being, never remains there. It cannot be bottled up. You can't just go around looking miserable and saying, but I'm very joyful inside. That's impossible. And of course, when we come to the scripture, there are we're faced with joy on all levels. The number of words in a language to describe something would tell us the place that something has in the life of that people. You know, okay, if you go to the northern countries, they have many words for precipitation. You know, it's not only rain. If you go north, they talk about snow, they talk about sleet, they talk about ice storms, they talk about blizzards, they talk about whiteouts, they talk about ice, they talk about black ice. You get what I mean? Why do they do all those words to describe precipitation? Well, you see, because where they live, that's happening every winter, and so they need the words to describe a very vital part of their life. The further south you go, the less words show up. Although down here in Texas, we know what a lot of those words mean. I certainly do. I've lived up there. But they're not used down here because we really don't get that. You see what I mean? It's not part of life. And when I come to the Psalms, I find there are 27 separate words in the Hebrew language for joy or for joyful participation, those expressions. And can you, 27 separate words for joy or for joyful participation, which means that joy was a massive part of their life. They needed 27 words to describe the various movements of joy in their life. And in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 14 and then 17, just two verses, when it's speaking of God, it uses eight different words for joy. And so We are speaking here of something that is at the very heart of our walk with God. He is a God who is defined by joy. And so what is it? Psalm 16? It says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Joy is spilling over into words, but the fullness of joy, as if he's saying, I'm drowning in joy, fullness of joy, joy that fills me and spills over and runs out through me and draws other people into it, the fullness of joy. And he said, pleasures forevermore. And so within the joy, there is a sheer pleasure in the act of living. A very real translation of in your presence would be true to the Hebrew to say face to face with you. That is in intimate knowing of God, being intimately with him is fullness of joy. It is not a mournful affair. It's not that bloodhound look on your face. It's not that silly religious wine that gets into people's voices. It is fullness of joy. And therefore, in God's presence, my voice sounds and resonates with joy. And the look on my face tells everybody that I'm in the presence of fullness of joy. Jesus spoke on that last night before he was betrayed. Do you remember? And he spoke of union with him that was so ultimate that he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. That is a joining together that really is almost impossible to see where one begins, the other ends. And he said, speaking of this union with him, this living, abiding in him was another word he used. And he said, I've told you these things that your joy might be full. That is, in this union, this seamless union with the Father in Jesus the Son, that's where is the fullness of joy. Which means, if I can recap for a second, that it doesn't matter what's going on around me. It doesn't matter what people are saying. There is an energy of joy that rises within us that is bigger than everything that's happening around us. And we transcend it. We're enveloped in joy. And we come to the point where we can now handle life because we're not crushed under it. And so God is love, you see. God is love. Well, then the sum of God's love is where we find his joy. See, joy is not a separate thing. It isn't that God is love one day and his joy the next. God is love includes the reality of his joy. So his joy, the joy of God, is to be found in his incredible love for us. It's directed to us. And it is in knowing the love of God toward us that we are caught up in that joy that Jesus spoke of, the Psalms speak of, and Nehemiah speaks of. You see, agape, that love that God is never abstract. You know what I mean by that? Abstract would mean it sort of floats out there, disconnected to life. And so you have people who will say, yes, we know God is love. And the way they say it means, but that's got nothing to do with my life right now. It's just sort of a fact. It's something that you'd use for a trivia game or something, you know, God is love. Well, that's abstract. It's got no connection. It's got no relevance to me, my job, my kids, whatever. Well, no. The fact is, the love of God, that Greek word agape, is never, it cannot be abstract, detached from the creation, sort of a remote God that we happen to know is love. No, I say again, agape cannot be abstract. It cannot be detached from us. In fact, we only know his love in terms of his love being poured out to us and into us. And so that love, under the umbrella of love, you have his goodness, his kindness, his tender love, his compassion, gentleness. And elsewhere in Scripture, it talks of all of those subsets of God's love as the wealth of God, as if we've been let loose in a treasure chamber and we're handling the diamonds and the emeralds and the gold. But it's all expressions, the multifaceted love of God, his wealth. And the very name of God that we've referred to already, I am speaks of enough. The I am means that there's nothing missing. There's nothing that I need in order to make myself who I want to be. No, I am. Or it's enough. He is who he is. And it is the fullness of love. I am. And so he is enough. It's fullness. In that love, we find wholeness. We find peace. We find rest. Love, it means friendship. And many people miss that. When I have said to people, you know, God loves you, and everybody nods their head. And then I say, do you know he likes you and he's your friend? And they look horrified, as if that would be impossible for God to like them. No, that is what love is. He's your dearest friend. He is closer than breathing. 1 John 1 defines the gospel as an invitation into fellowship with God, a relationship. You see, it's not signing some eternal insurance card that guarantees you're going to have a sort of happy eternity. No, that I don't know where that comes from. It doesn't come from the Bible. The scriptures speak of being brought into fellowship. That is locked into each other. Relationship. He gives himself to us. That's his love. His covenant faithfulness. That he'll never leave us, never forsake us. All of this, when I realized directed to me, God in the act of giving himself to me, this is the origin of joy. You see, that one I just quoted, 1 John 1 and 1, he speaks right of it, that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And he says that you join in that fellowship so that you will participate in the same joy that we are. It's joy in that knowing of the God who is love, who is joy. I could say this, negativity is impossible with God. That I could take off for an hour. Negativity. Actually, if you listen to people in restaurants or places where people talk and you can hear them, negativity is the way much of the population thinks and talks and so directs their life, because you wallow in negativity in the moment and it only produces an energy that attracts more negativity. And so that's the way the world is. And over against that is this God of extreme joy, extreme, what shall I say, enough of all that he is, enough and to spare, enough that spills over. And we are those who have come to live in the flowing over. That's our God. He is the infinite positive, though we are not speaking of positive thinking. But he is the infinite positive. Now, it says here, the joy of I am. Now, the New Testament is easier to explain on this. The word of, as it's used here, it's not every time, but whenever it says, you know, the joy of the Lord, the love of God, have the faith of God. And Paul said to the Philippians that his care for them was the affection or the compassion of Jesus Christ. That word of that crops up in those kind of sentences in the Greek language is ek, E-K. And it's a word that means out from the very being of. Okay? So your child that you fathered or birthed, that child is ek you. It came from out from your very being. Do you get it? You ought to be silly about it, but you didn't find the child under a gooseberry bush. You see, nor the stork brought the, all that stuff. You see, because that would say the child, though may be called yours, but it came from beside you or other than you. No, the word ek means out of the being of God, out of the very being of God as the source, not from beside him as a separate entity. That is, when it says the joy of I am, it doesn't mean that he has some sort of place where he keeps joy and he'll go over there and give you a bit of it, as it is something from beside him. It doesn't come from his barn. It doesn't come from his storage unit. It's not even from somewhere beside him. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Come, it's God himself. The joy out from the very being of God is your joy. That's what it's saying. It's his own being of joy that is imparted to us. That's what the verse says. And when we come to the New Testament, that word is used concerning Jesus. When he defined himself, he said that he came out from the Father. And the word there is ek. He came out from. He's not a sub-God. He's not some God standing beside God or a little lower than. No, he is. He's out of the being of God the Father. And therefore, I am. The name of God is embodied in him. And therefore, the joy of I am is embodied in him. Right? He doesn't have it. He is it. And so he came into our humanity. He becomes us in order that all that God is, that he is, may now be put into you. This is good news. I hope you're getting it. And think of it like this too, that he, and we could say this of a whole spectrum of who he is, but the joy, you realize that the joy of God was faced and experienced torture of the major degree. He was tortured and murdered by the Romans with the Jews backing them up. And so just think about this. The joy that I've been talking about, the joy of God that is now Jesus, the joy of God, when faced with all that he did face in terms of the sufferings, you've got to ask the question, you see, can joy, this joy of God, can it be sustained? Can it continue when everything appears as defeat, the end of the road, curtains, it's over, death? Can we still have joy? And of course, the answer is he did. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was buoyed up by joy. That's the kind of joy we're talking about here, you see. Can Is it possible to have a joy that emerges victorious in the face of intense suffering and rejection? He was bullied, he was tormented, he was mocked, and he was rejected, and it was joy that came through. Not that he was giddy laughing in the sufferings, but his response was not to be sucked in to the darkness. Rather, he took it. He took it on your behalf. He took it as you and for you, but did so with joy that called him on and buoyed him up. And of course, when he rose from the dead, well, at that point, you are speaking about the absolute end of death. See, everything they had done to him was in their minds, that's bringing it to the end. But when he rose again from the dead, that cancelled everything they'd done to him. So they put him to death, and the Father says, no, I raise him from the dead. They tortured him, and the Father raised him from the dead and said, he is my son. And in the Psalms, it tells me at the resurrection, the response of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to all that would bring death and destruction was to laugh. Yes, when he rose from the dead, in Psalm 2, it says that God laughed. It's a laugh. I mean, do you get this? Jesus Christ is alive. That means everything that sent him to death has been put away, finished, done. It means that every sin that he carried has gone, finished, done. He's carried away the sin of the world, so he's free from death. It means that death itself is dead. He rose from the dead. And that was God the Father's seal upon what he had done, the declaration that this is the way it is. And so it was called in the ancient church the resurrection laugh. And all the Christians of those early days did that. Every Easter they would run out of their houses and laugh and slap each other on the back and shout it, he's alive. It's the laughter of original life. God was delighted in his creation and said it's good. And now he's finished the work in redeeming you and I back to our original design, that we should be in him and he in us. And he laughed. And he laughed. And that resurrection laugh rolls through our life today and says, when you're facing that which appears to be the end of everything, when you're facing the death of a dream, when you're facing the collapse of all you've called life, remember he's alive. And remember that means that against all the logic of humans, against all causes and effects of humans, God steps in and you hear his laugh. He looks at you and you're about to confess your sin and he laughs and he says, your sin has been forgiven. Well, we dwell in his laughter. Isn't that fantastic? He laughs over us. And that the laugh of God echoes within us. That laughter, shall I say, holds us, embraces us, resonates in us. We are people that can laugh with God. We know that death has died. We know that now all death, whether it be the death of dreams or death of loved ones or our own death, we pass through a veil and are more alive than we've ever been before. And so the love, the joy that is in that love, The love of Ek, out from the very heart of the Holy Trinity, is now inside us, residing in us, in and through the Holy Spirit. The joy, Ek, I am. That is the joy that comes out from the very being of I am, is my, in this present moment, strength. We participate together with God in His joy. And again, it's the same as what I said a moment ago about the love of God. It's not abstract. You can't study this as a subject. Can't go to school and pass tests on it. The only way you know this love, joy, is to know that we ourselves are what we're talking about. That right now, as I'm talking about it, but I know that I myself am contained in that laughter of God, joy, His triumph, His finishedness of all His love plans for us. And I know that as I'm talking to you, you're listening about it, but it's true of you even as I speak. He joys in us with the object of love from the beginning, with the trophy of His finished work, and we joy in being joyed in. He joys in us, and we're caught up into that joy. Now, there's a word in the New Testament, and it's translated various ways. Maybe the one you know the best, where Paul said the love of Christ constrains me. That word constrain, you know, in the Greek language, it is echo. That's the Greek word, echo. And that word there is sunecho. And it means to echo, and to embrace and to hold, to resonate. That they're building a hotel downtown Bandera, and sitting on my porch, I can hear the sound of their building. But and I'm caught in the echo. And there's part, I wonder sometimes where is what's going on, because I feel it's all full of, it's filling in my porch, it's echoing in my porch, and I feel like I'm in the middle of the construction site. Well, I'm not. The construction site is down the road there. But the way things work, the echo fills my porch, and I'm held in the sound of that, and it resonates through me sometimes, you see. Well, that's what he's saying, sun echo. It means that out from God Himself, out from God, like an echo, it holds you. It embraces you, and you know that which I am now experiencing is not merely a passing feeling, but is God Himself resonating in the depth of my very being. So we participate in God's joy by seeing and knowing ourselves as God knows us, seen through His eyes of God love. That's the experience of being loved, isn't it? To see yourself through the eyes of another who loves you. Come on, give me some thought here. What is it when you say that you are loved by anybody? It is that in that time you now see yourself as you've never seen yourself before. That's what it means by being in love. It means you are seeing yourself through the eyes of the person who loves you. And they have lifted your sense of who you are to heights unknown. And so that's why you're going around with glazed eyes and a grin on your face. Right? That's what we're talking about. What is God loves me? What do I mean? I mean that I now see myself through the eyes of God who loves me, and therefore I see myself as I've never seen myself before. I see myself accepted. Religion taught me I had to do this whole jolly list of things in order to be accepted. As soon as I'd seen the love of God, and you know, the first thing they said to you, well, now you've got to read your Bible every day. You've got to pray. You've got to go to church. You've got to give up this and give up that. And suddenly it's like putting a pin in the balloon. No, when I look in the eyes of God, I don't have to do anything except look and see the acceptance of God. He loves me and he gives himself to me. Gives himself. And so we now see ourselves. We're wanted. Do you realize that? God wants you. I can use the terms passion. He is passionate concerning you. You are delighted in by the Holy Trinity. See yourself. That's what it means when we say God loves you. And see yourself through the eyes of the one who loves you. And that there in this rising of joy. Yes, I mean, just see how he loves you. Stay there and be in that, and you will know the joy that we're talking about, and learn to live there so that as life happens to you, which in the past would determine happiness or unhappiness, now continually see yourself and what you're passing through the eyes of love. And then you recognize that you're safe. You see, you're safe. And that again is what love always does. When you see yourself in the eyes of the one who loves you, you know that there's safety. It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to be yourself. You don't have anything to hide. You are loved. And you are caught in, what shall I say, joyous vulnerability. You're living in the gaze of another who knows you thoroughly and loves you and wants you and delights in you. To live in that gaze without shame. Knowing that you are known. You could say that being loved, in the being of being loved, is living in a capsule of joy. Do you know, God doesn't merely put up with you. And I've listened to, you know, church, and I get that impression. He puts up with us, and most of the time he's irritated with us, and keeps trying to avoid us and keeps dropping out, disappears. And then sometimes he shows up. Terrible. You call that the gospel? It's the most miserable news I've ever heard. No, what I've just said of God's love, this engagement with us in mutual joy, he's not putting up with you. He is nuts about you. And we respond with the joy in him. So you remember the parables of Jesus, which of course I refer to almost every time we talk. But he speaks of this rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. He's rejoicing. I found my sheep. He said, now you join in with me. You see, love is the gift of oneself to the other. Therefore, we share life together. You could say that when one weeps, the other tastes the tears. And there is the strength and the comfort, this love and joy together. Being the beloved of God. We're looking at life with a new focus. Because we're looking at all of life now through the reality of his love. When I look out at life and I'm not sure about me, I'm not sure about God, I'm not sure about you, I'm not sure about anything, and life becomes blurred, And that's when you drag your feet into work and there's no meaning to anything, and complaining seems a nice way out. Now, see that same situation through the eyes of the God who the energy of his love, the energy of his love is pulsating within you, and you know it, and you're, that's joy. Now you look at life, but you're looking at life through his eyes. You are re-seeing life, and you're redefining life through the lens of being his beloved child. That's joy. See, joy isn't just a thing that happens. Joy is the byproduct of this relationship that we have with God. And I might say quickly that this, the love of God, hear me now, the love of God and the joy that that brings about within us actually produces in your physical body chemistry that brings strength to your body, clarity to your mind. But that's another subject. But now that's divine health. That as you dwell focused on the love of God, participating in his joy, in that there is healing, physical, mental healing. Yeah, let me drown in your laughter, oh my God. See, we're participating the wealth of God's being. But we inherit, along with Jesus, we co-own the wealth of God with Christ. Look, let me give you some verses here. Isaiah 62, 5 to 6. Now this is in the Bible, Isaiah 62, verse 5. It says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And that's not a tease. That's not saying he'll rejoice over you when you have prayed for so long and dedicated yourself for the tenth time. No. It's saying it is, right now, it is. This is the way it is. Right now, right now, right now. He is rejoicing over you as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Or what about Isaiah 65, 17? And here he's talking about us specifically, because he talks about the new creation. That's the whole New Testament. That's who we are. So, but it's a prophecy to Isaiah. But we fulfill that. He says, behold, I create new heavens, new earth. Former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. That the life of the darkness is gone. The life of accusation, sin, condemnation, that's gone. In the blood of Jesus, the former things will not be remembered. They're not come to mind. But be glad, rejoice forever. For behold, I create, and it says Jerusalem, but that's the Old Testament word for us, the church. He said, I create you for rejoicing. I create you for rejoicing. I create you for gladness. I will rejoice in you. I will be glad in you. There will no longer be heard in you the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. It couldn't be much more specific. And it's talking about you. Oh, Jeremiah 32:41. He says, I'll rejoice over you to do you good. I will faithfully keep my promises with all my heart and with all my soul. That's what I mean. He doesn't put up with you. His entire being is in this. Jeremiah 33:9. And you shall be to me a name of joy. He says that you are a name to him of joy, praise, and glory. And be so before all your neighbors, and they will hear the good that I do for you, and they will be fear and tremble. They would be amazed and stuttering because of all the good and all the peace that I make for you. Okay, I could go on, but I think I've got to wrap this up. It says that this joy that comes out from the very being of I Am comes to us in Jesus, the embodiment of I Am, and this joy, it says, is your strength. And that word in the Hebrew language means a defense, a fortified place. Today, we would call it probably a fort. It meant a place. It was very specifically meaning a place. It's not an idea. It's a place of safety that is immediately available to you. That is, you don't have to go looking for it. And it is a place that one would be ready to move to quickly in a day of trouble. So that in the plagues in Egypt, you remember it was announced that there would be this trouble if you had the cattle out in the field. And so it says, and they use this word to say that they went out and they moved the cattle into the barns, but it had to be done quickly. And that's what this word means. And so it says that the joy of the Lord is your place of refuge. The joy of the Lord is your place of, like going into a place. And it's immediately, you live there. And so, by the blink of an eye, you can realize and step into the actuality of the joy, which is your defense in every time of trouble. And of course, it's used, this word is used over against the futility of trying to have other things as your place of strength. And it, you know, you can go through the wealth, people who trust that they've got enough money to handle anything, because that's stupid. Nations were spoken to as trusting in their military might. No, he says you trust in this God who loves you, and your actual defense, this actual place, like there's a sense of going into, and within that, nothing can touch you. Joy is a place inside of God himself, in which we're sustained, we're strengthened with the strength of God. It's a place of abiding or taking up residence in Christ. So, Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. See, it's talking about this place, a place inside of God, will abide, that's the word for residency, in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, that's this word, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Of course, in Psalm 23, when he was being pursued relentlessly by his own son, Absalom, remember, and then he wrote, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's pretty solid. I mean, he's not having nice thoughts. He has a sense that in the midst of enemies, he is actually, in his innermost being, feasting on the very food of God, nourishment. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's a man who's speaking of joy. And then he says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And then he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wasn't speaking of a temple or place in the sense of a structure. But he knew a place within him and within God where he was united. That was as real, more real than a built structure. And he said, I'm going to live there forever. And Psalm 27, I'm going to quit. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord, I am, is the defense of my life. That's this word. Whom shall I dread? That is, whatever's happening around me, I am inside the very strength of God. He's my defense. One thing I've asked the Lord, I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That's what we said before. All the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, which is his love. To meditate, that is to realize myself in that love, in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Boy, you couldn't get it much straighter than that. But in the day of trouble, he will hide me. In fact, that's the next sentence. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. So that it's going on around me, but in this wondrous way, this mystery of life in Christ, we are hidden from that. He will lift me up on a rock. Now will my head be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So, how do we have the joy? Well, how? See, we love that, don't we? Seven steps to joy. Well, you see, I'm sorry. How do you have that joy? The simple answer to that is, there's no answer. You don't do anything. That's the point. I know, see, we've been brainwashed by religion. So everything we got to get. We don't have, you don't have, you're no good, you're unworthy. But if you do this, do that, do the other, then you'll get one of these days, hopefully. If not, we'll try again and rededicate. And how do we have the joy? You do nothing. See, listen to it. The joy, ek, out from, I am, is my joy. Is. So look back. What did they do to make that happen? Nothing. In fact, it was what they were trying to do, and Nehemiah stopped them and just told them, the joy of the Lord is. Oh, this is at the very heart of where we live in Christ. I cannot do anything to make is be. Why? Because it is. Please hear me, that wasn't being funny. I cannot do anything to make is be because it is. God says it is. I can't improve on is because it is. And if you add to it, then it ceases to be is. If you subtract, it ceases to be is. But is perfectly is. You are. Oh, hear me. If I could get hold of you, I'd look in your eyes right now. You are personally. Yes, you, not part of a mob. You personally are included in the love. Ek, that comes out from the very being of God into you through Jesus, through the Spirit. That's is. You can't make it happen. It is already. You can't add to it. You can't subtract. It is. Or as the New Testament says, wake up. Awake. Discover. Wake up. Wake up to the is. That you're in the middle of what religion has taught you to seek for as if it's a long way from you. But you're in the middle of it. Wake up. And of course, you don't know you were asleep until you wake up. I mean, we barrel along thinking we've got everything okay. We go to, you know, Second Church of Religion downtown. And then we wake up and we realize we've been asleep. We never realize the love of God is within us and around us, and his joy is part of that. And so he is You know, tick-tock, tick-tock. Right now, in this moment, he is your love. You are his beloved. And in that relationship, joy is. So it's not by anything you have or ever will do. But this love that I speak of is God's initiative. God's initiative, his action. When he created, and when Jesus carried you in himself to death and resurrection, this is what you have now, and it is so. He owns his love. He owns his joy, and you can't buy it. But he gives it to you freely without your permission. Yes, he now lives within your life, and he is love now to you, and he is the source of joy, and he didn't ask your permission. You can't purchase it, because he's already given it. In fact, anything we do to try and earn what has already been given, or to get the love or the joy as if we don't have it. You know what I mean? The lie that religion teaches us is a sort of lens. And looking through the lie lens, we think we're separated from God somehow. He's over there. He's up there ahead. And we've got to do this to get to him. And we have nothing, but if we do this, we'll get something from God. That's the lie, and religion has taught that forever. No, that's the truth is, it is. And it is by the act of a God who so loves you, he gives himself to you. And so when I try to do something to get what he's already given, it's sort of denying his finished work. It's saying there's something to be added to what Jesus did. There's something to be added to the resurrection. And so I'm telling you right now, you live at the heart of an ocean of love and joy. We live there. It's like a fish. As it swims across the Pacific, it's praying, "Oh God, give me some water." I mean, come on, you live there. It's your dwelling. So what do we do? Well, I said nothing, but I need divine intervention to see and know what I've just said. And so that's, you read Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 1:9. They are prayers that Paul prayed for the believers, that their eyes would be opened. They would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, that doesn't mean whether you're supposed to go to Africa or Hong Kong or something. The knowledge of his will is that you would know God's dream. You would know what he wants. You will know what God knows. And what God knows is that you're his beloved. And to be filled with the knowledge of his will is to be filled with the knowledge of how God knows you. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. But it begins with knowing what God knows. And then it goes on to say, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in that knowledge of you that God has. Overwhelmed with the knowledge of God's dream for your life, joining together with his thoughts. Or Ephesians 1:17 says, your heart, eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. That's the trouble. See, we don't know. We only know what the lie has told us, that he's up there, over there, up ahead, and we have to do all the doing to get it. No, he is. He's resident within you. Open your eyes. Wake up and see who fills your life. Huh. So we cease from our own works. This is a radical change of mind. To the point, let me put it like this, that when you hear the truth, many times it sounds and feels like a lie. Because you've been taught the lie is truth for so long. And when I tell you that there's nothing to do except let the Holy Spirit open your eyes to is, that and people say, wait a minute. No, don't wait a minute. Don't wait a minute. Let your life be filled with this joy. Ek I am is my strength. Well, I trust that helps and blesses you. My time is gone. I went way over time. So any announcements that I'm making will be in the newsletter. But please do not, if you're at all in the Southwest desert area especially, but of course to everybody, we will be in Albuquerque. I've been saying September the 18th, but that I found out is a closed meeting for ministers and church leaders. And so for everybody, we'll begin on Friday, which will be the 20th of September, in the New Life City Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And it's a great church. I've been there over the years. But this time, I believe, is going to be special. I am speaking on becoming who you are. So I'm going to sign out, read the newsletter for all the information, and thank you everyone for your support, especially during the summer months. You have been fantastic. You haven't forgotten, and I thank you. Thank you. The blessing of the Lord is and bees richly with you.